We resume our consideration of the blood of Christ. And I indicated that in our mind we should constantly think about the fact that what we have seen here has to do with figure of speech. And I've shown there are two figures of speech involved in the verse we're looking at, simile and metanonym. Now this figure of speech has to do with resemblance. And this has to do with representation. And that is what we're dealing with. The blood of Christ has to do with representation. It's not literal in the sense of a physiological blood. So the blood of Christ, generally we all understand this to mean, those who have been taught by, when I say all of us, I mean all who have been exposed to teaching of this type, that realize that generally we will say the blood of Christ represents the death of Christ. However, I think that when we use it that way, we're kind of a little bit limiting the meaning of it. It is a much more comprehensive term than just saying the death of Christ. When we use the word blood of Christ, we should think of it in terms of a representation of everything that has to do with the work of Christ, not just his death on the cross, everything that comes from it. And that's what I seek to demonstrate this morning. I'm going to do so from two passages in the scripture. The first one is Romans chapter 5. Actually, let's begin with Romans chapter 4. Romans chapter 4. Romans 4, 24, 25 or so. Depending on some of this, how they have given the verses anyway. It says, he was delivered over to death for our sins and was raised to life for our justification. Now hold that word and keep that thought in your mind. Justification. Now then, flip to Romans 5 verse 9. Romans 5, 9. And again, I'll read. It says, since we have now been justified. Now remember in the previous one, justification. But now it says justification, it says justified by his blood. Now, let me be sure. I think I may have, this should be 24 though. Sorry, Romans 4, 24. Now being justified by his blood, how much more shall we be saved from God's wrath through him? So, we see that justification is related to resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, and resurrection, of course, is his victory over death. Resurrection is that which, in a sense, ends his humiliation, which began with the virgin birth and ended up in the cross. So that resurrection is the ultimate proof of the acceptance of Christ's sacrifice on our behalf. Now, since we obtain justification by the blood, then we have something that looks like this, to make it more comprehensive. In Romans 4:24, we see justification, and actually it's tied to resurrection. Now we come to Romans 5:9, we see justified. How? Say by the blood. So immediately you begin to see what I'm saying. If we're justified by the blood of Christ, if we're, our justification is according to his resurrection, you see that when we think about the blood of Christ, we are really saying it is comprehensive. Not just the death on the cross, but everything that his work on the cross amounts to. And that includes our redemption, our justification. So when we think about the blood of Christ, we think about it in a little more comprehensive term, and that is to say, the implication of his death on the cross. Whatever is involved in that, that's involved in the blood of Christ. And so, though in the easy place where we can say the blood of Christ represents his death, but in a more comprehensive term, it has to do with everything that comes to us as a result of his death on the cross. Now that we have the meaning of the blood of Christ, let's now return to the simile that the apostle used in the verse we're studying, 1 Peter 1:19, where he says, precious blood like of a lamb. Now the word precious is the Greek word timios. Timios. T-I-M-I-O-S. Timios, it means valuable or precious. When used of things, the word has also the sense of costly. And when used of persons, it often conveys a further sense of held in honor or in high regard or high esteem. So the death of Christ is both costly and highly held in the highest esteem. It was costly for God to become man, to die for us on the cross. The death of his of the Son of God on the cross is highly esteemed by God himself. And that is why it's the basis for the total forgiveness of our sins, because of the sacrifice on the cross. In any case, in this comparison to a lamb, it is this sacrificial lamb that the apostle is comparing our Lord Jesus Christ to. The apostle probably remembers the utterance of John in John 1:29 when he says, John 1:29, when he said, the next day, John saw Jesus coming toward him and said, look, the Lamb of God who takes away the sins of the world. So he may have been thinking clearly of this expression, the Lamb of God. And here it's used as a metaphor, for John is not saying that Jesus Christ is Lamb, rather he is comparing him to the sacrificial Lamb of the Passover. So this will make us recognize another way that the blood of Christ is never used literally in the context in which we're studying. So the rest of verse 19 is actually a description in a figurative manner of the Redeemer. So we now look at the third reason that Peter has given to us. If you recall, the second reason is the price of redemption. That is the reason for, actually it will be the third one, even though it's the third one really, the third reason for our following experiential sanctification is the price of the redemption. The fourth one now he gives is actually the Redeemer himself. We think about the Redeemer, and that is Peter's way of telling us to be careful that we follow experiential sanctification. See, in the sacrificial system of the Old Testament, great emphasis was placed on the type of the lamb that could be used for sacrifice. For example, the instruction for the Passover lamb is given in Exodus chapter 12, verse 5. Exodus 12 verse 5. That gives us instruction regarding what we have here in terms of the person of our Lord Jesus Christ. There is an instruction given to us so that we know what it means to have a sacrificial lamb. And so in Exodus 12 verse 5 we read, the animals you choose must be one, must be year old males without defect, and you may take them from the sheep or the goats. Or in another way, to try to still make this a little more clearer to us, we have in Leviticus chapter 22, verse 21. Leviticus 22, verse 21. This is what it says. Leviticus 22, verse 21. When anyone brings from the herd or flock a fellowship offering to the Lord to fulfill a special vow or as a free will offering, it must be without defect or blemish to be acceptable. Now, God, in the way God does things, he never left them gazing, or he didn't leave them in darkness to gaze what this means to be defective or to be without blemish. So, in verse 22, the same Leviticus 22, verse 22, he says this: do not offer to the Lord the blind, the injured, or the maimed, or anything with warts, or festering, or running sores. Do not place any of these on the altar as an offering made to the Lord by fire. So in effect, God demands the best from the children of Israel. Of course, this means that we should always offer to God our best. In whatever form that we give to him, it must be our best. Whether it is of time or any other way, it must always be our best. However, we should realize that it is not always easy, at least at that time, to find an animal that is without defect. But if they were to sacrifice, it must be an animal that is without blemish or defect. As if you have a defective animal, that will reduce the value or the price one will pay for this animal. So we have established that the lamb is an analogy to Christ. So when the apostle writes, a lamb without blemish or defect, he is referring to the fact that Christ was sinless. For if God will not accept a defective animal for sacrifice, certainly the one who is offered for the redemption of men must indeed be one without spot, without sin, in any sense of the word. Thus, the apostle is saying to the recipients of this letter that there is no just cause for them not to live a life of experiential sanctification, recognizing what has been done through the person of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, who lived in the same world in which we live, without sin, and yet, sure, he's God-man, sure, he doesn't have the sin nature, but nevertheless, he lived in this planet, he was tempted, and tried the way we are. Therefore, what the apostle is doing here is, he's using the perfection of Christ as one more argument to encourage all of us to move towards experiential sanctification. Now I want you to remember now that when we talk about experiential sanctification, it does not mean that we will ever be perfect in this life. Far from it. Rather, the emphasis is that we become conscious constantly, that we become conscious of a life of righteousness. In other words, our thinking should always be focused on this area of life of righteousness, and we should struggle to maintain the same. Now, that means we're not saying that anyone is going to be perfect in this life. But the day you begin to become more cautious of righteousness, more cautious of sin, you are making a headway in the direction of experiential sanctification. The part of the problem, most people who do not have anything in their thinking about experiential sanctification, is that they are not conscious of their life. They are not conscious of whether they are sinning or they are out of fellowship. They just keep existing. But when a person begins to think in terms of experiential sanctification, he or she will be always conscious. In other words, what they say, tiptoeing through the wall. In other words, he or she walks very slowly. Everything he does, he takes a stock of it. In other words, you take one step, you take a stock. You take the next step. You take a stock of your life to know whether what I have done, what I have followed now, is it in compliance with the Word of God? That is a way of a person who is moving towards experiential sanctification. I repeat, we will never be perfect in this life. But then that doesn't mean that we shouldn't try to live the life that the Lord Jesus Christ expects out of us because of what He did for us on the cross. So, literally, we continue as children of God that we must always remember that our objective should be to struggle, to be conscious of our shortcomings, to be conscious of the fact that we may fail, and each time we fail, that we quickly recover by naming our sins to God. When we do so, we are restored back in fellowship. That is the person who is conscious of experiential sanctification. Furthermore, it means that this is a person also who is always on the lookout to know when the devil is about to spin one on him or her. In other words, it's always, the devil is so subtle, but a believer who is moving towards experiential sanctification begins to recognize that the devil can come in ways you never expected. In fact, if the devil came the way you expect him, he will never trick you or trick any of us. So he will do that. He will find that time that he knows we're at our worst. In other words, at our weakest point, that's when he's going to throw it at us. But a believer who is conscious of experiential sanctification, even when he's at his weakest, has his eyes or his eyes wide open, looking for, trying to dictate the deception that comes from the devil, either by the way people talk to you or by any other means that the devil may choose at that hour to come and make the believer's life a lie to what he actually believes. So this is what the apostle is concerned with here. So then the apostle proceeds now to emphasize the importance of the Redeemer. No other person could have fulfilled or been qualified as the Redeemer but our Lord Jesus Christ. So then, in keeping with that fact that our salvation was not something that just happened, rather, our salvation is that which began from eternity past. So in verse 20, he says, He was chosen before the creation of the world, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. Now, a more literal way to really translate that is this. That's 1 Peter 1:20 now, where we are studying. 1 Peter 1:20. A more literal translation would be this. Indeed, having been foreknown before foundation or founding of world, but has been revealed in the last of the times because of you. Now, the key thing there is foreknown before founding or foundation. The Greek really says founding of the world. And then the next thing there is the last of the times. Now, the word that I have rendered though, indeed, is an affirmative in the Greek, is the word men. M-E-N, men. That's the word that I have translated indeed. Now, certainly, that word means truly. It means indeed or certainly. However, because it is used in our passage with a particle but or contrast, it would then have the meaning either to be sure but, or we can translate it on the one hand, on the other hand. So either way, one chooses, of course, to translate this, it does really not matter, because what is important here is that the apostle is drawing our attention to two things about the Redeemer. These two things have to do with two different time span, if we want to talk about time. It will be time unknown, and really, when we speak about time, it's a little bit difficult to think about eternity and think about time, because time has to do with us. Or the second one is time that is known. These are the two things that the apostle is focusing when he's describing the Savior. So we're going to see both of them. And first of all, we begin by looking at the one known to man. And that we begin with the word chosen. Chosen. Now that word chosen, actually, it's an interesting Greek word. It's prognisko. Prognisko. And if you recall, prognisko. Oh, sorry. Prognosko. If you recall, those who have been following here, prognisko, we always know this as some kind of knowing or knowledge. But it really means to know beforehand, to know in advance. And you may say, how did they in the world translate that to be choose? And we're going to establish why they did that. Well, but really the meaning of those of that Greek word is to know beforehand or to know in advance. In the New Testament, though, it has the meaning to choose beforehand. In our passage, it is used in the passive voice, indicating that Christ is the object of this vow. The question, though, is if Christ is the object, who then is the subject? Now, the only possible answer, of course, is God. God is the subject. So we are certain that God is the subject because wherever our word is used by the Apostle Paul, God is always the subject. Now I'm going to cite two passages to prove what I just said. The first one is Romans 8:29. This is what we have. It says, for those God foreknew. Prognisko, that's the same word. For those God foreknew, he also predestined to be conformed to the likeness of his son, that he might be the firstborn among many brothers. In the same fashion, in Romans 11:2, we have the same thing. Romans 11:2. It says, God did not reject his people, whom he foreknew. The same word, prognisko. So you see, the subject again, God. Don't you know that what the scripture says in the passage about Elijah, how he appealed to God against Israel? So the key thing that I want to establish is the word prognisko has always to do, the subject is always God. So now that we are certain that God is the subject, then we must then ask, in what sense did God foreknow Christ? That's the issue. How did he foreknow Christ? Remember, Christ is God, co-equal, co-eternal with the Father and the Holy Spirit. And yet, the Holy Spirit tells us here, God foreknew Christ. So the context is what helps us to decide what that really means. The context of the foreknowledge is the fact that Christ is the Lamb of God for dealing with our sins. So then it is best to understand the word foreknow as referring to the appointment of Christ as the Lamb of God from eternity past. In other words, it is not just knowledge, like you would say you know something or you have a knowledge of something. No. All this word is telling us is that in the eternity past, God appointed God the Father in conjunction with God the Son and God the Holy Spirit. To go and be the sacrificial lamb to die for our sin. So then it is important to continue to emphasize that salvation is something achieved in eternity past. Unless we begin to understand that. A lot of people get confused about this. You know, there are a lot of talks about salvation and so forth. But the issue is this. Unless one has been elected in eternity past, you can forget it. I mean, it's as simple as that. It's a harsh reality, but that's reality though. It is something that God did in eternity past. It's not something that he cooked up just all of a sudden. It took some clear planning on his part, as I'm going to show now.
So it's important then to continue to emphasize that salvation is something achieved in eternity past. This is underscored by the expression in our passage, before the creation of the world, or literally, before the founding of the world. That's when Christ was foreknown. That's when Christ was appointed to be the sacrificial lamb. See, the Holy Spirit now gives us a little bit insight as to what happened in eternity past. We were the subject and the concern of God even before we were created. It seems to me that God, in his infinite wisdom, has kept from us much knowledge of what happened before man came into existence. But nevertheless, he makes us aware that something actually did happen. For only if something happened, would there have been a plan for Christ to come to this world before the world even existed. Now, all we can do is to recognize how unsearchable is the wisdom and the knowledge of God. Though he has hinted us that something happened before the world was created that resulted in the appointment of Christ as the sacrificial lamb. So, in a way, it is difficult to take our mind back to eternity, but that's what we have here on the surface, a scratch on it, to make us go back and take a look at where it all began from eternity past. We know that part of this has to do with the fall of Satan. But then, God has not given us much more information as to what transpired in eternity past, so that in my mind it will be needless to try to reconstruct what may have happened in eternity past. It is not necessary to reconstruct it, and a lot of time when we try to do so, we may get adding things that really don't match with the scriptures. So all that we should deduce is that because of the fall of Satan, that God must have decided to create mankind, and especially to fill up the vacancy created by the fallen angels. However, in order though not to compromise the character of God, he appointed the sin bearer, who is our Lord Jesus Christ, to go to the cross even before he created man. Now the word world here actually includes not just mankind, but also Satan and his system. So this will indicate to me that God's appointment of Christ even preceded the fall of Satan. And that may be a little more something for us to think about. I'm saying that the appointment of Christ took place even before the fall of Satan. In other words, what I'm saying is that there is a planning that took place, and all of this were in the mind of God. In other words, from time unknown to man, the following were in the mind of God. In the mind of God was that he is going to create Satan and all the angels, he's going to create them. In the mind of God in eternity past was the fact that one of the leading angels that we call Satan, actually Lucifer, that he was going to rebel. That was also in the mind of God. And at the same time in eternity past, it was in the mind of God that since Satan is going to fail and is going to lead a rebellion, that he's going to replenish those number of angels, according to what we know from Revelation, about one third of the angelic beings followed him, and human beings are created, those elect, of course, are, so that we can fill that number. So the creation of man was also in the thinking of God at that time. The appointment of Christ, all of these were simultaneously in the thinking of God. But as human beings, we cannot really fathom or understand how all of this could be in the mind of God. And yet it was. And that's what we're being given a little bit hint here. That in eternity past, all of these were in the mind of God. And as a result, he has made up all of this and decided that Christ will go and die for you and I. Now that brings me to something that I've always tried to emphasize. You are not a believer by your choice. Amazing. You say, well, I thought I made a choice. I'm saying, no. We are really not believers because we are really not capable of making that choice, except that God the Holy Spirit walked in us. It is God the Holy Spirit that walked in us, that produced in us the willingness to pay attention to understand the gospel. Otherwise, how do you explain the fact that 10 people will be given the gospel? Only one of them gets it. The other nine have no clue. I'm sure the person gave them in perfect English, or perfect whatever language they gave it. Yet the other nine, it didn't sink in. It didn't make sense. Now, that doesn't mean that the other nine may not be elect. It just means probably it's not their time. Maybe the next day, somebody else gives them that gospel, or says something else, it triggers what the gospel was given to them. When it does, the Holy Spirit goes to work. And my point being this, because of the work of the Holy Spirit, you are what you are. Now, we all should always remember that, because that protects us from being a little bit arrogant, which every now and then you find some Christians let themselves carry their way in arrogance and say, well, I did that, why can't you do the same? You know, I love the word of God, why don't you love it? Or I do this, why are you not doing the same thing? Forgetting that it is the work of God through the Holy Spirit functioning in all of us. And that also means that even with time, when you think about it, there is nothing that escapes the notice of God. Everything, as I have indicated and will continue to indicate, this is the way I see this whole thing. This is eternity past. God had everything. Let's just say, take believer A. God had you in mind before he even formed the world. In other words, he had elected you that you're going to be saved, that you're going to hear the gospel, that you're going to grow in knowledge of our Savior. That's an election. When that happened, this is before you even were born. And so, you were born somewhere in this world. Well, what did God do? Well, when you were born, just like Satan tried to do with the birth of our Savior, as soon as you come out of your mother's womb, the devil starts attacking you right away. Right away, he wants to kill you. Well, he will do everything, but God says, no, this is an elect one. I'm going to protect this one until the point of the gospel. You hear the gospel, you believe it. God says, well, because I have a purpose. Because here you see it is, there's a map that God has. Everyone here has a roadmap. There is no one here who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ that does not have a roadmap. In other words, the roadmap goes from the day you were born to the day you're going to leave this world. And in between, he has everything mapped out, including where you go, where you live, and all kinds of things, who you marry, and all of those things. They are part of that plan. In other words, comprehensively, because God is looking at us so that no matter what happens, the plan that he had in his mind from eternity past must be fulfilled. That's the key. Because it must be fulfilled, he must see to it that if you and I, let me just put something here, and that may be the road that you have to go through in your life as a believer. Well, if you decide, well, God, I don't want to stay in this, I get up a little bit here. Well, God says, no, my son, that's not the way I want it. No, my child, that's not the way I want it. And so he brings some hammer here, that's what I call it. He puts some hammer here, and hammer your head until you fall right back in here. Well, I don't mean literally, not figure of speech. It don't mean that he's going to literally use a hammer. But he'll use such a hurt on your head until you fall right back in line. Why? Election. There is a plan. You must conform to it. This is something that I think many Christians haven't come to wake up to realize. We must conform to a plan. You say, well, I have a choice. Yes, you do. What choice? Get out of that plan. Well, after you do that, and you are elect, you are a child of God, you begin to realize from then on you don't have a plan. And you don't have a choice. The only choice you have is to face divine discipline. And that divine discipline is to force you right back to that plan. Why? Because all of these were things that God performed in eternity past. He had mapped it all out. So this is what Peter is actually letting us know. that all of this have been something done in the past. And so you say, well, I don't want to live a life of experiential sanctification. I don't enjoy it. I love to live like the rest of the world. God said, oh, no, you can't. And you won't either. Well, you say, but yes, I can. It's okay. You have a choice now. You're going to be living here in misery. And that's the way, if you want it, God said, well, I'm going to use misery to keep bringing you until you keep fluctuating, until I take you out of this planet. But you said, well, no, God, I want the easy way. The easy way, I want to desire righteousness in experiential sanctification. So this is what we have here. So we do not want to get all the way carried away with speculation. And that is why I try to stay out of speculation about what happened in eternity past, what this and all of those. There are so many of it. And so we stay out of this speculation. And God, the Holy Spirit, sees it fit that we also stay out of the speculation, but to only make us aware that there is a definite plan for everyone here this morning who is a believer in the Lord Jesus Christ. The question that we all have to be answering, asking ourselves and supplying the answer, and that is this. Am I always conscious that there is a plan? Do I always question myself, if I'm here this morning, did I ask myself, is that where God's plan calls for me to be? Or I'm in somewhere else, do I always question myself, is that where God's plan calls for me to be at this hour or at this time? This is the issue in what we have here. It is that there is a plan, and that plan, you and I must conform to it. And we can do it in one or two ways, the easy way or the hard way. So God conforms our thinking to what we can understand at the present time. It's easy to understand what I've just explained, contrary to trying to speculate what happens in the eternal state. But in any case, the apostle says, but was revealed in these last times for your sake. You see what I'm talking about, the plan. If God made all this plan and you and I didn't know about it, how are we going to realize that we are getting out of the plan? So he said, for your sake, in other words, for our sake, Christ came to reveal that plan. So now we all know that since Christ came, we all know there is a unique plan for which there is no duplicate of any kind. In other words, no two believers have the same plan from God. You may be twins, physically. You all, both of you, may become believers as well. Yet, your plans are entirely different as far as the word of God is concerned. So this plan has been actually actualized. It has been completed. Since this plan has been completed, then we have no reason not to live a life of experiential sanctification. That is the issue here. That is what the apostle insists for us to see, to recognize that this is our reason, that since we are here, we have no other record in this life than to live a life, follow this plan, and continue until this is sink in, until he decides one way or the other, either to take us of this life by way of death, or to take us of this life by rapture. Either way, the issue is there is a plan that we need to follow, but because our time is up, we're going to cut it here. Let's pray. We have indicated clearly there is a plan for everyone here. If you are someone here this morning that does not know Christ, we want to remind you that Christ died for you. God in eternity past had made a plan so that Christ would go and die for you so that you can have eternal life. So when Christ shouted on the cross, Eloi, Eloi, lama sabachthani, my God, why have you forsaken me? He was having you in mind in making that alteration, so that at that time when he was removed, you were brought in. And that is the issue. That what you can do now is to tell God the Father that you trust in the Lord Jesus Christ, and eternal life will be yours. So the Bible says, these are written that you may know that Christ is the Son of God, and by believing you will have life through his name. This is an option that you have. You can believe in him and you have eternal life. You can reject him and you have eternal condemnation. This is all the thing that we need to inform you. You may have lived a good life. You may have been raised in a Christian home. but you have not personally known Christ as your Savior. This is your opportunity. This is your chance being given to you, that you believe in Christ, and this becomes eternal life for you. Father, we are thankful for this hour. We are thankful for the study of your word. May God, the Holy Spirit, make this known to us and continue to strengthen us. For we ask in Christ's name, amen.